Well, it's time to begin this morning. I've asked Earl if he will lead us in a prayer before we begin, so let's bow in prayer at this time.
Our Father and our God in heaven, we realize that we are the most privileged, those of us who have named the name of Christ, the most privileged and most blessed of all who live upon this earth, to have a relationship with you that affords us a heavenly home with you when our life is over. We're assembled here this morning for the purpose of studying another small portion of your word in hopes that it will help us to better understand you, our relationship with you, the blessings that await us. Pray that you're with Rick this morning as he teaches the class. Be with us, each one, and help us as we try to glean from the text things that you intended for us to know and understand. Be with all the teachers and all the students and all the classes. And thank you for this great opportunity in Jesus' name.
Amen. Well, for those of you who are visiting, obviously we're studying the book of Revelation, and I am a substitute teacher this morning. Philip, our evangelist, and Lori are in a meeting in Tennessee. Kingsport. Couldn't remember the name. I should know. So Philip asked me to teach, and I said yes, and then I looked at what I was supposed to teach, and I said, uh-oh. Pretty impressive slide, though, you got to say, and that was Phillips anyway, so, but that's probably where the impressiveness is going to end this morning. But we've been studying this book, and Philip has been doing just a phenomenal job. I think we can all agree with that, and I really like his focus of not getting bogged down in the details, and we're not going to do that this morning, so that's good, and that's helpful. But it seems to me that when we get into chapter 6, we're starting to navigate out into some pretty deep waters. This is talking about future events, things that are going to happen, images of riders on horses, of scales, of things like that. And, you know, we've got to try to navigate that and present that and understand that and interpret that in a way that is consistent with what the Bible teaches. And I thought, you know, and whenever I especially when I substitute a class, I always feel like I've kind of got to get my bearings before I even start, especially with a book like Revelation. So I thought it would be helpful to go over just a few things that I think we need to take into consideration as we get into this chapter. And I'm going to spend a little bit of time on this because I think it's extremely important, especially if you haven't been here or been in the class. And what we do know is that John stated that the things, or even the Lord stated that the things that he was going to reveal to John were things that will shortly take place, which must shortly take place, 1:1 of Revelation. So that's, we get, you know, a peg driven right there. Verse 3. The time is near. You can read the whole verse if you'd like, but he's saying this is shortly going to take place. The time is near. And we can, you know, and it's not just talking about what's going to take place immediately in the book of Revelation. We can go to the very last chapter of the book, and what do we see? The things which must shortly take place. And Philip kind of says, bookended with these phrases, that in the very beginning of the book and at the end of the book, we have statements like this. You know, things which must shortly take place. In verse 10 of 22, the time is near. So we've got a scope of the time period of when these things are going to be taking place. This is not some far-off future event that's being spoken of here. These are things that are going to happen relatively soon. The time is near. They will shortly take place. And this letter, this book, is addressed to the seven churches that are in Asia. It's these seven specific churches that this letter is being addressed to. And we see it again in, Ken, this is a little bit sticky this morning. Write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches. So this information, this revelation, the things that we are privy to, is pertinent to these churches. It specifically applies to them. And as we study this book, we have to remember that. These are things that are happening soon. These pertain to this church and are relevant to these churches And notice what the Lord even says to some of these churches, to the church in Smyrna. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. This is coming soon. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. The devil is about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation. I mean, they're about to experience these things. They're about to experience tribulation. So these things are specifically being applied to these churches, the church in Smyrna there. Pergamum, I don't say that word a lot. Repent therefore, or else I am coming to you quickly. Now, there is a condition there, but if they don't repent, I'm coming quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Those who are teaching, I think, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, perhaps in that case, I didn't look at the context that closely, but this is something that will happen quickly if something doesn't change. Thyatira. And I will kill her children with pestilence. He's talking about those who are following the teaching of Jezebel. So this isn't the time frame so much, but what's going to be happening to them? Pestilence. And as we get into chapter 6, we're going to see references to these things that kind of pinpoint where we are and what we're talking about. And finally, Philadelphia. Notice what it says here. That hour which is about to come upon the whole world. And he says, I am coming quickly. Now, I think that whole world is being used accommodatingly, the whole, perhaps populated world at that time in that sphere, in that realm. But I think these things are being written to these churches in that day and time and applied to them. We're reading someone else's mail, as we say. And we just have to remember that as we get into this. And we could also cite Revelation 22 and verse 7 and verse 12 and 20, where Jesus announces to John three times, I am coming quickly. These things are happening in the immediate future for these people in this day and at that time. And if we start trying to apply this stuff to our day and time, and Philip's gone over this a few times, we're the special ones that this is all happening for, then we're missing the boat there. So I think we've got to realize that. So if the Lord is coming quickly, and these things are to be applied to these churches in that day and time, what is that coming? The second coming? What kind of coming is it? He's coming in judgment. And I really think these are the things we need to understand as we start looking at these seven seals. We're actually only looking at six today because I was assigned chapter six. The seventh seal comes in chapter 8. Seems like it should be in 7, but it doesn't work that way. There's an interlude there between that. So I think that's what we have to understand, is that this coming quickly is referring to coming in judgment. And we see this language in the scriptures and other places. And Jesus even says things similar to that in other places. But one last thing I think is helpful to consider here is that we need to try to put ourselves in the place of these Christians in that day and in that time. I mean, we are at, no matter how you date the book, we're at the end of the apostolic era. I think even with the early dating of, I think, AD 70 in there, John is the only apostle still alive. I don't think all the others, from what I understand, have probably been killed or martyred by this time. Same thing, I guess. But he's the only apostle still alive. We don't have any evidence. I think it could be the case, but we don't have any evidence that spiritual gifts are active in these churches. There's nothing said about it. Like I said, I think, but they pretty much faded out with the apostles. So they may not even have that type of revelation happening. They certainly don't have the completed revelation of God, do they? I'm sure they have some letters. The church at Ephesus had a letter. We know that. And they were circulated around. But they don't have the completed revelation. And, these are God's people. But they're already going through some great difficulties. Notice what John even says here in verse 9. John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance. What's that implying? Yeah, it's going on now. I am your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation. And note what we've already noticed in the church in Pergamum. You know, that in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you because of his faith is the implication here. They're already having people being killed. So you know, everything we're reading here, it says that these are God's people, but they're going through these difficulties already, and they're only going to get worse. And that's what we're going to find out shortly. You know, everything we're reading here and throughout the rest of this book are things that are about to come upon these churches, events that are immediately relevant to them. And I could see them saying, where is God? You know, they don't have the completed revelation. They don't have apostles visiting them. John's on Patmos, apparently in some kind of prison. We don't know for sure. Other apostles are dead. Where's God? These Antipas is dead. We're in tribulation. Things are happening. You know, where's God at this time? Go ahead, Earl.
Another thing, too. Thank you. I point about Revelation. John's an old man at this time. And all the other apostles are gone. So they're not around prophesying or revealing. A lot of the people on whom hands had been laid, many of those people have died off by now. There may be a few left here and there. But that Revelation that came through the Holy Spirit miraculously is dissipating.
Yeah, and you know, I have a question about, well, you know, just because somebody lays hands on you, does that mean you have that spiritual gift for the rest of your life? Not necessarily, I wouldn't think either. You know, those could have faded as well. So I think, I agree with you there that, yeah, they're kind of like us, aren't we? Except we have something a little bit different, don't we? We have the completed revelation of God. And I think, you know, the lesson here... Go back to Revelation 2. I want to look at something really quickly. It's going to take just a minute here. To what Jesus says to every one of these churches after he announces who he is. Verse 2, I know your deeds. This is the church in Ephesus. I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance. We could read on. Verse 9, to the church in Smyrna. I know your tribulation and your poverty. We could go to verse 13 to the church of, what church is that? Pergamum. Why do I want to say Pergamum? It's Pergamum. Verse 13, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Over and over again, every one of these churches, I know this about you. I know that. I know where you are. I know your tribulation. I know what you're dealing with. What's he saying to them? I'm aware of what's happening here. I know who you are. I know what you're going through. Well, do you think he knows any less about what each of us are dealing with? What we're going through? What we're experiencing? You know, and so often, people don't even know what others are going through. We don't always advertise that, do we? We don't always advertise the difficulties we're facing. But God knows. And what he's telling these Christians here is if you remain faithful, despite what is going to happen to you, then you will receive a crown of life if you overcome, if you remain faithful. And that's the assurance he's giving them. And he's basically telling them, I know what's going on. You don't have to worry about that. And when they receive this revelation, can you imagine? He knows. He is there. And we have that information. And by faith, we can know the same thing, can't we? No matter what we're experiencing in this life, we can know that God is there and he's aware of what we're going through. And if we can just remain faithful, no matter what the circumstances in our life are, that we will ultimately receive a reward. Well, with all these things in mind, let's go ahead and launch out into chapter 6 here, into what I would call, you know, these deep waters. And I've got these passages on the screen. I always like to have them in front of everybody in the same version. I think it kind of helps. So I use the NASB, and if you have another version, obviously, open that. But let's read verses 1 and 2, and this is the first seal. Daryl, can you read that either off the screen or from your Bible or however you want to do it?
I saw when the Lamb broke one of the the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, "As with the voice of thunder, come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer.
All right, that's clear to everybody, right? Now, let's go to number two. This is the easy part. It means what it says, and it says what it means. Okay, we can stop there. In the immediate context of the opening of this deal, we're still at the throne scene, where the 24 elders are, and the four living creatures, and the Lamb, and they were just worshiping the Lamb and He who sat on the throne. And I perused through the book, and if I'm not mistaken, everything that is revealed to John from chapter 4 through chapter 21, verse 9, all takes place at the same throne scene. It doesn't change. And then at 21:10, he is taken in the spirit somewhere else. But all this happens at that it's just one continuous barrage of information that he's receiving. I can't imagine. You know, and he's not just hearing it, he is seeing what's going on. But I think that's, you know, interesting that this, from what I can tell, this appears to be the same throne scene all the way through. And it says here, I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals. Why did the Lamb break open the seals? He was the only one worthy. John was crying and weeping because everybody was in a, you know, all concerned about that. And so the Lamb broke open one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, "Come." And he's not, I don't believe he's speaking to John here. I think we'll see that as we go on. He is opening up the seal, and then that's what's being said as it pours. I have it written here the way I wanted to say it, but that he's not telling John to come, but that which is concealed within the first seal, he is telling to come out. And I think we'll see that as we look at the other one. How does a living creature say that word, "come"? What does it sound like? Thunder. Yeah, this is meant to get John's focus. And this is big. It's an announcement that is meant to be ominous. Come. So, and I looked, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it, had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer. So John is actually, he's not reading, these scrolls aren't revealing words that he's reading. They're revealing little, kind of what we would call a video, but I would think it's more like what Star Trek, a hologram or something like that. I mean, he's seeing this in live action. This is more than 3D. This is 5D or whatever D it is. You know, God, I'm sure God had high quality of this, but he is seeing this happening. He's hearing it. He's sensing all of it. I mean, this is very sensual in that regard, but this, he's not reading these things. These scrolls are not revealing words. They are revealing what's going to take place here. What does white typically represent in the Bible?
Purity.
Purity, yeah, or victory also. But I think pure, you know, what does it say? I think I've got Isaiah 1:18, though your sins were as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. You will be pure. So there's something about this horse that's representing purity. Now, in my Bible, and I like the New American Standard. I really like the New American Standard, actually. But, oh, that's interesting. On my computer, it has head. It's not in my. I wasn't looking at my paper Bible. But on my computer, it has headings above every seal. And the heading above the first seal says, "The book opened, the first seal, the false Christ." And I'm like, what? That annoyed me for a number of reasons. I think it's awfully arrogant. And I think it's, you know, it's interpreting what this first seal is for the reader. Thankfully, it's not in my paper Bible, so I don't know who did the... But somebody is interpreting that for the reader. There is nothing in this text, anywhere in Revelation or in the Bible, that would cause us to think, just by knowing the scriptures, that this is the false Christ. Now, do I know who this is exactly 100%? I do not know, but I think there are some things we can determine. But before I say that, I wanted to present a little analogy. Anybody know what a stud finder is? Yeah, it's not an app for women to find good-looking men. But, okay? I didn't know how that was going to go over, but that's a stud finder is, you know, if you're going to hang something heavy on a wall like a flat-screen television, you know, you don't want to, you know, put your screw into drywall. You want to put it on a solid stud. So you've got the stud finder, and that will help you locate that where you can safely hang that heavy object, whether it's a television or a heavy picture or some plates. My wife has plates hung up on the walls. You can't eat off of them, but they're there. But the only way you can know it's safe is if you find that stud, right? Well, I think the challenge with the book of Revelation and some of the prophetic books in the Old Testament is there are things that are stated that we don't have much reference for, or possibly at all. And for that reason, we have to interpret the text. We have to drive our nails where we know we have sufficient support to hang our interpretation. So we've got some things that might help us understand who this rider on this white horse is. Anything come to mind as you read this? From the text. I don't want speculation. From any text that we have in the scripture. Christ. Yeah, why would you say that?
Because he is the Lamb, and he is the only one worthy to open the scroll. He is pure, and he has come to conquer. He is a crown.
Yeah. And that's my initial reaction as well. And notice what we're told in Revelation 19, 11 through 16. This is a little lengthy, but we'll read the whole thing. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. Well, let's not read the whole thing, because we've got a lot to get through. But here is a rider on a white horse who is clearly the Christ. And he's waging war. So, I mean, I can't definitively say, you know, who this rider on this white horse is, but I think there are some things that lead me to believe it's the Christ. Now, I know some people I respect and admire say that you know, this is, you know, the Rome or something like that. I just don't feel safe going there. And like I said, I can't be dogmatic about it either way, but I do feel that the most logical explanation is that it's Christ and he's going to conquering and to conquer. John.
What's your opinion that these people would put that that's false Christ on their computer? What's your opinion?
I think they believe in premillennialism. I think they're thinking these are events that haven't even happened yet, and the false Christ has not appeared. So I think that's what they. I mean, I don't know what they were thinking, but I don't know why they would do that. It annoys me. It really does, and I think it's just misleading. It's giving you something to say. Okay, here's how you need to look at this. When you shouldn't be.
It's doing exactly what chapter 2, verse 10 says not to do. Don't add to or take away from.
Exactly. And the end of the... Yeah. It's interpreting for us. And we don't... I mean, that's the last thing. And, you know, whenever I have a study with somebody, I do my best not to interpret for them. I give them passages to read. I say, read this. Go over here. Read Acts chapter 2. You know, if you want, read Romans 6, read this. You know, look at these passages and see what it says. Look at Romans or Matthew 7, 21 and 22. And I said, read them in context. Don't just read the passages I'm giving to you. You figure, and it's amazing if somebody is unbiased, it's pretty logical. They'll look at it, they'll read it, and they'll come to the conclusion that the Bible wants you to come to. But if you start saying, well, this is talking about baptism in water, and look at what it says here about the... I mean, that's true, I believe. It's right. But let them come to that conclusion. Because if God can convince them of it much better than we can anyway. But if it's in his word and they can read it, that's going to teach them so much better than anything I can say or try to explain to them. And it just, like I said, it just annoys me. But, you know, I recognize, you know, this could be something else, But the only thing I feel comfortable saying that is that this is the Christ. And I'm not going to, you know, argue with somebody who feels differently about it. I just think, well, it's speculation either way because we're not told who it is. We've got to make some, you know, some conclusions based on what we do know. But what is this battle for? You know, there's this, I jumped ahead of my notes here, but this writer was going out conquering and to conquer. And I know we're going slow, but the rest of them will go pretty quickly after this one, I think. I think that's exactly right. And I, you know, the passage I thought about was Ephesians 6, 10 through 12. And no matter what this is talking about, this battle ultimately is spiritual. And I think all these things happening here are of a spiritual nature, and we have to remember that. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. That was true of them. And it's true of us. That's the battle. And this battle is being waged for what? The souls of men and women. That's what's happening here. And how does Christ conquer? What's that sword?
Word.
The word. He's conquering and to conquer. If this is Christ on this horse, that's how he conquers. That's how he makes the determination. And our job is to let him win our souls through his word. That's how he does it. Elaine.
Followers of God, they are so encouraged to know that this is the God we serve. This is the victorious God that we've struggled on earth to follow. And he's victorious. We won't be victims. We'll be victorious in the end.
Yeah, in chapter one, he's already won. It starts out with the result. He's the victor. And he's continuing to conquer and conquering into conquer and winning the battle for us. But he's the one who does the battling and wins it. All right, let's jump to the next ones quickly. Like, there's a lot in here that we just can't nail down, so it's pretty easy to go through them, in my opinion. We can speculate all day long, but that doesn't do us any good, in my opinion. And when he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come." And another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth and that men should slay one another. And a great sword was given to him. And I think it might be significant that the remaining three seals that are announced by the living creatures, you don't have the voice of thunder with these three. You only have it with that first seal. And I don't know if that's because it's the first seal or because it's telling Christ himself to come throughout, you know, and reveal himself. What does red typically bring to mind, especially in the Bible?
Blood and war.
Yeah, blood and war. I would say blood. White is purity, victory. Red is blood. And I mean, I think we see that clearly here. What's the opposite of peace? He's taken peace from the earth. So it's war. It's not peace. Men slaying one another. We're not told, but who would be granting this writer permission to take peace from the earth? God. Who has all authority? Christ. Yeah, he's the only one. Who's the one giving him the sword? God. God is allowing all this. And that's important. Because what does that tell us about who's in control?
God.
God's in control of everything that is happening here. And that's the perspective these churches I think need to have is that yeah, you're going to be facing some real difficulties. You might even lose your life, but God is in control. And if he's in control and he's allowing it, then you can have comfort in that. So I think that's important. I think it's noteworthy, you know, that Jesus Christ is, if Jesus is the rider on the white horse, he's going out conquering and to conquer. And, you know, once a person is converted to Christ, what does that sometimes bring upon them? Even though they have accepted the gospel of peace and are living that way, what does that bring upon them sometimes? Persecution. Yeah, so it's ironic. But believing in Christ, believing in this way of life that is so pure and right and meaningful is what brings persecution. So it seems to me that it makes sense that persecution or war this would follow people being conquered by Christ. I think that's a possibility. And apparently, I tried to stay away from the commentaries because I looked at a couple and I'm just like, why? Why even bother with this? Because it's all speculation. But apparently the Greek word for sword used here in this verse is not the same Greek word we're going to see in verse 8 used for sword, but it's more of a knife that was used to sacrifice animals. Take that for what it's worth. But, you know, what are Christians often, what happens to them? What happened to Christ? Sacrifice. They're sacrifices, you know, to God. And we are to what? Sacrifice our lives to him as well. But some of these Christians back then, thankfully we haven't had to face that, at least here in our country, in our day and time, were themselves sacrificed. And we just read how one of the saints at Pergamum had been killed for his faith. All right, let's go to the next seal, the third seal. And when he broke the third, I'm reading just because it goes faster. And when he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, come. And I looked and behold a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard as it were a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. And do not harm the oil in the wine. So let's go on to the next one. Again, what is this talking about?
Measuring.
Yeah. What does a scale typically represent? Let's ask that question.
Justice.
Yeah, or even judgment too, because when you put something on the scale, you say, well, it's lacking or it is sufficient. So justice, judgment, that's what the scale. And what's he weighing? Food. I mean, a day's labor for a box of cereal? I mean, I think that's what you'd kind of compare it to. It's a little bit pricey, isn't it? Well, how would that happen? Yeah. I think, I think that's what he's talking. There's a famine coming. Now, somebody I was reading, the same person who made the comment about the sword, I thought it might be interesting, was that, you know, Christians being persecuted were being charged higher rates for things. I don't know if that's true or not. You know, this is the time, you know, and this is somebody who believes in the latter date and the, you know, Nero and Roman persecution, which I think fits a lot of these things. But again, it's speculation, Earl.
Well, in their persecution, a lot of them are losing their
means
of employment and whatnot, and they didn't have money to buy food.
Yeah. And don't harm the oil and the wine. I don't know what that means, but, you know, but but I think the idea is famine. I think there's something going to happen that's going to affect them, and they need to be aware of it. And in being aware of it, being aware that God knows it. He's in control. That's what keeps, you know, I think coming to mind as I study these things. Let's go to the next seal. I think, we'll get through these okay, I think. I mean, like I said, there's not a lot we could speculate all day about these things, but we need to talk about what we can know. And when he broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come. And I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. And authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. And there seems to be some overlapping with these horses and these riders, things that are happening kind of concurrently. And I think that's something we have to recognize. So we don't have to guess about who's riding this horse, do we? He's Death. But who's following Death?
Hades.
What's the distinction between Death and Hades? Okay, I think they both kind of refer to the grave in many ways, but when you think of realms, how would you maybe perhaps think of it?
Of the realm of the dead, realm
of the torment. Okay. No one's reading my mind. You need to read my mind again. I need to have a heading. Okay. So I think Death would be physical. You know, Death is physical death. Hades would be what? Spiritual death, the death of the spirit. Now, Hades may not necessarily mean, you know, condemnation in this thing, but that realm, who knows? It's hard to know for sure. But death and Hades is following death. But where did death and Hades get permission?
from the seal.
Apparently so. Yeah, the one who has the authority was given to them. Who has all authority? God, Christ, Christ himself. All authority has been given to me. Daryl talked about Wednesday night in heaven and on earth. Was that Wednesday?
I think so.
Good talk, by the way. Anyway, but that's the point there, that God is in control of this again and again. And a fourth of the earth. Why a fourth of the earth? We know it means one thing, doesn't it? It doesn't mean all of the earth, right? It means a portion. So that's kind of that. This is limited in its scope. It's not over the entire earth, but and this is sword and famine and pestilence. We read about these things already when we were looking at the churches. Did you have a comment, Jane Lou?
My Bible says pale, not
of. Death rides a pale horse.
Is lifeless to me.
Well, when you think of death, what do you think of somebody that all the blood is drained from them? They're, this lifeless, pale person. I think that's why that's a great description of death. So, these things are going to, and we've got to remember as we go through all this, these are visions. He's not saying this is happening like this. This does not equal this. But these are things that are going to take place. And I think some of these things may have literal fulfillment, pestilence, famine, wild beast, I don't know. But, some conquering nations were symbolized as beasts at times throughout the scriptures and things such as that. And we even see more of that as we get into Revelation. I'm not an expert at Revelation by any means. I'm kind of, honed in on chapter 6 right now. So I don't know as much as many others may know about the rest of the book. I've been in a number of studies and, never really felt like I walked away with a complete grasp of it. I don't know if I agree with Philip that Romans is harder than Revelation, but I feel I got a better handle on Romans than Revelation. All right, let's look at the next seal. We got about 5 or 6 minutes left here. And this is the fifth one. And when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given to each of them a white robe. And they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also. And some of these scenes are outright kind of spooky. But he's not seeing people. What is he seeing?
Souls
under the altar. Do they seem like they're in some kind of discomfort or torment? Yeah, they've been resting. So that's, it's not as bad as it may appear on the surface. That these souls.
Wouldn't that be the Hadean world?
I believe that would be, yeah, the kind of, in a sense, I would think, when you talk about the rich man and Lazarus, and Lazarus went to paradise, I think, kind of, which was not necessarily the final resting place, but I think there is a paradise and there is a torment that happened between our ultimate destination, according to some of these passages. But that's the only thing that's another one of those things where we can't drive those nails too deep sometimes, because we don't know all that. How are these individuals slain? For what reason? Yeah, this is persecution. And we know for a fact that did happen. We have the historical records that they were persecuted. They were killed. The apostles. And they're saying, "Lord, when are you going to avenge them? When are you going to avenge the saints?" And God's almost saying, just be patient. In my time, I will take care of this. I'm paraphrasing, but I think that's really the answer. You don't need to worry about that. You keep resting. You're here. You're okay. I will take care of this in good time. And, when does that happen? I think it happens throughout history that Christians are persecuted and God avenges people. When they die, they got to stand before the judgment seat of God, whoever it is. So I think, there is, You know, we get so upset with people who treat us badly. You know, and vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And sometimes you just want to say, I want it to be mine. You know, this guy is just, I can't stand what this person's doing or how he did. You know, see on the news somebody punching an old lady in the face, you know, a young man. And it's just like, judge them, God, please. And he will. But, you know, sometimes we want it to happen sooner than that. And that's where we just need to trust in God that he is in control. He has all authority. He's going to take care of it. And those are the things we keep seeing over and over again, I think, with the opening of these seals. Yes, sir.
This is a significant theme in the book of Revelation. In chapter 8, the beginning of the next cycle, the trumpets, it begins with the prayers of the saints going up into the presence of God. And then he responds by judging their enemies. And so this is intended to be comfort for them.
Yeah, I think so. And that's how we...
Primarily for us.
Yeah, and for us as well, though, too. Comforting for all... Did somebody else have a comment? Let's get to the last seal real quick. I'm running out of time. The last seal for us. There is another seal. The sixth seal. And I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair. And the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the skies fell to the earth as a fig tree cast its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Now, is this literal? Are these things going to happen? I mean, I've got some passages. We don't have time to look at them. But Jesus said something very similar, speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, is this referring to the destruction of Jerusalem? I guess it depends on how you view the book, but how would that be applicable to the saints living in Asia hundreds of miles away? Why would that affect them? So that would be my question about that. But it's similar language. When Jesus was going to the cross and the women were mourning him, he said this very thing. Said, you know, let's hope they don't do this in a green, you know, or what they do this in a dead tree, what they're doing in a green tree. You know, you're going to say, fall on us, hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Wrath of the Lamb. What an expression. The wrath of the Lamb. You know, we want to see Jesus as cuddly and soft and sweet, and he's never going to say a harsh word to anybody, and he's going to welcome us no matter how we live our lives. That's not what we see here. That God is ultimately going to judge us. And what did Jesus say in John chapter 12? I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. You know how the rest of that goes? What does it say? The word which I have spoken will do what?
Judge
the world in the last day. That's how the Lord is going to judge us, through his word. And I do not want to be at the wrong end of the wrath of the Lamb, personally. And that's something, you know, we have to consider here. And these people want to avoid the judgment of God so badly, they want rocks to fall on them. I mean, that's what we need to realize. We have so many people that just, I don't believe that. You know, I'm not worried about standing in judgment. I don't even believe it. I'm afraid, you know, that's not going to be the way they feel when they stand before God and have to answer for what they've done. And it's only by the grace of Jesus Christ that any of us are going to be able to stand before him and answer for what we have done in this life. Andrew, and then we'll call it a day.
It's also counterintuitive because they're wanting the mountains and the rocks to fall down on them. That ain't going to help them.
No, because they're thinking physically.
Yeah.
But there is a spiritual judgment that's coming. Thank you all for your kind attention and your patience with me.